Well, it's Mother's Day, and I know even as I was sitting here this morning, I was reflecting on all of the things that are true in my life because of my gratitude for the women who've touched me, my mother and my wife and others, and the way in which they've shaped our lives. And we want to come as a group of God's people and just affirm again the significance and value of those who give birth and who nurture and care, and many of those who serve as spiritual mothers. Many are not physical mothers, but they serve as spiritual mothers. And I think of many who did that in my own life, who came alongside and nurtured and cared and represented Jesus Christ in my life in powerful ways, from some who were old saints who prayed for me and encouraged me and were so important in my spiritual life, to some who were Sunday school teachers who put up with me and taught me about Christ. So let's just pray and reflect in the presence of the Lord once again, as Steve has already prayed. Let's again be thankful to the Lord on this Mother's Day. Father, we come to you and thank you that that very name represents the fact that you call us into your family. And you profoundly talk about your own love and compare it to a mother's love and say that deep and meaningful as that is, that the love toward us that you have even transcends that of a mother. And there are few things higher to imagine. We thank you for those who've invested their lives in our lives, those who've nurtured and cared, those who have given birth, those who have loved and stood by us. We recognize that we all had human mothers, and some of them fell short and some of them failed. And yet we thank you for what they did provide to us. And we come this day asking not only that we would give thanks sentimentally, but that we would show love deeply. And as we've prayed, we also remember those for whom this Mother's Day is a hard day. Some who have empty arms and long for them to be filled with a child they've never had or a child that has been taken from them. Some of us long to be able to express our love to our mothers. And either circumstances or death or distance make that difficult. Some of us pray especially this day because our mothers are seriously ill or have significant needs. Some of us pray this day because our children are estranged from us or our parents are estranged. And we bring those things into your heart, Father, and ask that you would minister to the needs of those we love and care for, and that you'd minister to our own needs as well. And I think of some who are ill and pray that they may know your comfort and peace today, that they might find the peace that passes understanding, and they may know the love which transcends all other kinds of love. Thank you for your grace to us. In Christ's name, amen. One of the times I always enjoy every 4 years is the Olympic Games. I always love it when I can take time out of my schedule to watch the Olympics, and hopefully the television networks do a better job of it than was done this last time. But I've got sort of things in my memory that are dotted with different Olympic moments that stand out. Greg Louganis was never a favorite athlete of mine for a variety of reasons, but back in 1988, there was several moments that he gave in Seoul, Korea that were very special. He went to the Olympics as the double gold medal men's diving champion and expected to repeat. And he was well beyond the others in terms of his skill and his experience. But if you remember the Seoul Olympics, you remember that in the preliminary events of the springboard, he did a dive, the ninth dive, and came around and hit his head on the diving board and went into the pool. And obviously got very low points for that particular dive. But more than that, he was in serious physical danger. His head was split open. He was obviously woozy. And with a great deal of courage, came back, made his 10th dive, and qualified for the finals, and then went on to win the gold medal in the springboards. And then it was about 3 days later that the platform dives came. He had a bad shoulder because of the earlier competition. He still had a gash in his head. His head was aching. He knew some things that were going on personally in his life that caused him all kinds of turmoil that was not known publicly. He had a chipped wrist that was badly wounded, and that made it very difficult to do certain dives. And he came to the last dive of the competition in second place, behind a 14-year-old Chinese boy who'd just dived phenomenally and hit every single dive. He needed a near-perfect dive to win the championship. It was the last dive of the Olympics, and all of the cameras were focused on him. He knew it was also the last dive of his competitive career. He was never going to dive competitively again. And he got up on the platform, and it's scary enough for me to walk on a 10-meter platform and look out on the edge, never mind doing a reverse 3.5 off that. And he was one of only two people in the world who had done it. The other fella had killed himself in a competition doing it, if you remember a particular event. So it wasn't an easy dive, to say the least. And he stood there at the top and kind of grasped his hands and closed his eyes. And then he went and hit a dive, and he hit it. He ripped it and got the gold medal by 1,400 points, however you say that. Closest he'd ever gone in a competition, but he barely won it. Later, reporters came up, and this is the moment I kind of want to bring back to your attention. They asked him, what were you doing when you stood on that board? Were you praying? He said, no, I was taking comfort from one thing, that no matter what happened, my mother would still love me. He said, I could see you sitting watching on television, and even if I did a bomb of a dive, she would say, oh, wasn't that a pretty splash? She said, it helped me relax, and I smiled, and I went on and hit that dive. You know, it's an interesting moment because Greg Louganis was adopted. That was not his natural mother, and his family had been full of all kinds of turmoil, especially from his father's side, and his own personal life was in all kinds of chaos because he knew he was HIV positive and other things were going on. But there was an anchor that was given him at that moment, and it was a mother's love. Reaching right up there to a 10-meter dive in front of the cameras of the world, he was secure because no matter what happens, my mother's going to love me. There's something powerful about a mother's love. There's something pervasive about a mother's love that comes back in surprising ways, in surprising places. And we celebrate that today. The value of that kind of love. So often, although all of us are human beings and we know the failures that are bound up in us, and some of us mourn the fact that the love that our mother shown was flawed in some powerful and significant ways, and yet shining through that are all of the illustrations of an ongoing, sacrificial, investing, giving love. And we celebrate Mother's Day for some very significant reasons. We celebrate it because children matter. They matter to God. They matter to us. And the investment of our lives into children is something that Jesus Christ himself said was of the highest part of importance. We celebrate Mother's Day because children matter. We celebrate Mother's Day because, strange as it seems, our society needs to be told over and over, parenting matters. Fathers matter. And to elevate Mother's Day is not to denigrate fathers, although our society is only slowly learning how important fathers are. And yet, profound as the impact of fathers is, there is something about a mother's love, especially at critical moments in our life, that is irreplaceable. And we begin to recognize that mothers in a particular way matter, and they matter immensely in the lives of children. And in our society, in our time, we need to affirm that. Barbara Bush was absolutely right in a talk that received a considerable amount of scorn in 1990 at Wellesley College, when she was told, what right did she have to give a talk to graduates? She stood and said, fathers and mothers, if you have children, they must come first. Your success as a family, our success as a society, depends not on what happens at the White House, but what happens in your house. And Barbara Bush was right. Children matter. Parenting matters. Families matter. And all of this is arranged by God to say, not only does your earthly family matter, but your spiritual family matters. God delights to have himself called Father, and he reveals himself in that way and compares himself over and over to a father and on occasion to a mother to remind us that families touch us more deeply than anything else does. When I begin to think about my parents, when I begin to think about my wife and my children, that touches a part of my heart that almost nothing else can reach into, because there's something emotionally deep. We were made for families, and nothing can take their place. And all the social engineering of the world won't change that basic fact. But God wants us to understand as intensely and deeply as we feel about those who nurture us in our families, that's the kind of way he wants us to feel about our relationship to him. Earthly families are designed to point us to a spiritual, eternal family, a heavenly family. And God's family takes what is true in the earthly realm and extends it on for eternity in a deeper and more powerful and significant way. So I want to think with you this morning about God's family. Some of the truths will overlap into our earthly families, and some of them remind us of something that is more lasting than any earthly family can be. I remember in May very profoundly, because in May I was born. It's my birthday later this month. But on May 15th, my mother died, just a few days after Mother's Day. On my birthday, May 28th, my father died, a few years apart. So I'm reminded in this month of birthdays and deaths that all relate to families and things around that. But I'm reminded also of my spiritual family, with the greatest gift my parents ever gave me, was introducing me to the things of Jesus Christ. Now, we're studying through 1 John, and I'd like you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 5 this morning, as we're kind of concluding our time in this book. And John introduces us in a way that may kind of sneak up on you here a little bit about families and about God's family. 1 John chapter 5 and verses 1 to 5. And John writes, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Everyone who loves the Father loves the child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. Everyone born of God, everything literally born of God, overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." Now, in these five verses, as you read them and you look at them more closely, you can almost get a headache, because John seems to go around in a few circles here. And you try and unravel that, and that's true. There is a kind of reinforcing, chasing around the same ideas that run all through his book, but he wants to leave us with some very powerful impressions about the way in which you know that you really know God in your life, that you really have come into God's family. The first thing he wants to nail down, and he does it by reinforcing several ideas, is that God's family is entered by spiritual birth. He over and over emphasizes the idea of being born of God. Now, you won't see that as clearly if you, for example, read, as I just read, from the New International Version, because they've tried to smooth it out, because it doesn't read really well as John originally writes it. But here's how verse 1, for example, reads. Read with me. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the begetter, or the one who causes birth, loves the one born as well." In other words, the word born is used, or begotten, which means the male part of the birth process, is used three times over in verse 1. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Everyone who loves the one who caused birth loves the one born as well." And then you'll notice in verse 4, "Everyone born of God overcomes the world." Now, that idea of being born by God occurs 28 times in John's writings, 18 times in the Gospel of John, 10 times in 1 John. We're going to get it again two more times down in chapter 5, verse 18 of this chapter. And the striking thing is, it's a new concept. The idea of being born of God is meant by John to emphasize the idea of coming into a supernatural encounter with God himself. There are people who are not born of God. And John deeply wants us to understand what it means to be born of God. More commonly, we have the term in John's Gospel, and we're more used to this, about being a child of God. And so he's talked over and over about being children. Look at what kind of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. That's what we are, chapter 3 and verse 1 has said. You notice in verse 2 it says, this is how we know that we love the children of God. Now there is a whole concept here, utterly foreign to the Old Testament. You don't read in the Old Testament about people being born into the family of God. At a later time, in what are come to be known as the mystery religions, and scholars at a certain time said, well, all the New Testament did was steal this idea from the mystery religions, and we discover it's probably the opposite way around. They stole it from the Christian gospel about being born of God. Where did the idea of being born of God come from? And it goes back to a significant encounter Jesus had with a man named Nicodemus, a significant leader of the Jewish nation, the teacher of Israel. We're told, the theologian of his time, a member of the inner circle, religious, prestigious, member of the inner council that was a shaker and mover in the affairs of life in his country, a man who was admired and respected, learned. Think of all of the attributes. Here was Nicodemus. And in John chapter 3, this man who's the epitome of what it meant to be a religious, prestigious, moral, educated, learned man, comes to Jesus at night and says, I know you've come from God. We all know it. No one can do the things that you're doing unless God is with them. And Jesus looks back at him and says three times over within a matter of five verses, Nicodemus, unless a person is born again, he can't see the kingdom of heaven. Unless you're born of water and spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Don't be surprised that I say to you, you must be born. And then he uses a word that can mean either again or from above. You've got to be born again from above. And Nicodemus says, what are you talking about? What do you mean I've got to go back in my mother's womb and go through the whole birth process all over again? What's all this talk about being born again? And Jesus underlines it. Nicodemus, as well connected as you are, you must be born again. Nicodemus, as religious as you are, you must be born from above. Nicodemus, as moral as you are, you need a supernatural encounter with God that only God can do. Nicodemus, as learned as you are, Nicodemus, as admired as you are, you must be born again. You've got to have a spiritual birth because you are not doing okay the way you are. And as Jesus introduced that terminology, he is saying you need an encounter with God that is so radical, so transforming, that it can only be compared to a birth. You need a supernatural encounter. Now, we've become used to the language. Jimmy Carter, when he was running for president, announced, and it surprised people because they didn't know that he was born again. And I remember the discussions at that particular time. What does born again mean? And then Charles Colson wrote a book, and coming out of his history as part of President Nixon's infamous Watergate crew, he entitled it Born Again. And so the term came to be used over. But what does that mean? What is John talking about when he says everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God? Because we're coming to the heart of the gospel. It's what Jesus came to say. And he didn't say it to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He didn't say it to a woman who'd had six husbands and was living with her seventh, who everybody could agree. That's the kind of woman who really needs a new start. He said it to the most prestigious, theologically respected man of his society, whose moral behavior, whose theological practice, whose religious conformity, whose good deeds were absolutely known and respected. Nicodemus, you must be born again. What is he saying? He needs, first of all, Nicodemus, you need a radical transformation. You're not going to get there walking on the path you're going now, no matter how respected that is, no matter how valued it is. You need a change, an interception that is so dramatic that can only be compared to birth. You don't need more of the same, more religion, more respectability, more learning. You need to be born again. One thing about having a birth is a baby has no past. And you need a new start in which the forgiveness of the past is dealt with. But you need more than a new past. Being born again is about a new past that religion can't change and morality can't change. Because no matter how much I turn around from what I've done, I have a record in the presence of God. So Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You need a radical transformation. But Nicodemus, more than that, you need a relational transformation. You need to be born into God's family. You need to be born from above. Whoever you are as a respected, righteous Jew, in a framework of this, you need to be born into God's family. You need to come into a relationship with Him. You need to become His child. Now, it's right at this point that many of us begin to think, well, aren't we all God's children? After all, God made us all. What's this talk about being born and becoming a child of God by some kind of birth that happens after I'm physically born? Aren't we all born into God's family as God's children? And story told of a missionary who was trying to explain that time, and he got that statement back. What do you mean you've got to be? Aren't we all God's children? I mean, He made us all. The missionary was talking to them, looked around and tried to say, no, we're all God's creatures. But that's not the same as being God's children. And he noticed some furniture on the side and said, who made that furniture? The answer came back, well, my father-in-law did. Father-in-law did. Well, if he made them, are those his children? I said, of course they're not. Well, why aren't they? You said that he made them. I said, well, they don't have his life in them. They're objects. And then he went on to say, that's exactly the relationship between human beings and God. That we are born with physical life, but we are not born with God's eternal life. That's a gift of God. That's something God gives us that we need to receive. And we receive it by being born into God's family as God intervenes in our life as we trust Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 12, summing up everything, John says, the Lord Jesus came to his own people, and his own people didn't receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Now suppose I was to stand up here this morning and I was to say, you know, I am really tired of the name Enrig. Nobody can spell it. Most people can't pronounce it. We don't know what its family heritage is for sure. It's from somewhere over in northern. But nobody understands the name Enrig. And I am sick to death of having to. So I am now, from now on, because coming out of good stock and because of my grandmother, I am now going to be known as Gary of Windsor, Prince of Wales, heir to the throne. And I would appreciate it if you would address me in that particular way. And being good American folk, you would mock at that. But the more profound question is, what right do you have to be called the child of Queen Elizabeth? What authority do you have to be called that? You can make any claim, but you don't have a right. John 1:12 says, as many as received Jesus Christ, to them he gave the right to be called children of God. It would be sheer arrogance for me to say, call me Gary of Windsor, son of Queen Elizabeth. It would be sheer arrogance of me to be called Gary Rockefeller, son of the Rockefeller Foundation. Not sure I want to be associated with some of those you can think of. But it is absolutely right for me to say, call me Gary, son of God. I've been given the right. Because Jesus Christ gave me the right, if I trusted in him and was born into his family by God's grace in my life. To be born of God is to have a radical encounter with God that changes my past, brings me into the family of God, and does something inside out. It is an eternal relationship. God always works inside out, not outside in. God was coming to Nicodemus and saying, Nicodemus, here you are respected and learned and trained and educated, but you've never been born of God. You're doing it all outside in. Religion works outside in, earning the points, trying to reach the standard, doing all these good things. But Nicodemus, God works inside out. You're first born as his child, and then you live like his child should. And all the trying to live that way outside will never change what you are inside. Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You need to enter God's family. And the way you enter God's family is by new birth. And when you enter by new birth, I give you a new heart and a new mind. And then John will move on in the story. And you will remember in John chapter 3, it will come to that greatest of all statements. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have the life of God, everlasting life, new birth life. Not bios, the life that comes from my parents, but zoe, the life that comes from God by faith. I am born when I receive the life of God within me, and I receive that when I trust in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Now, that's the basic heart of the gospel. When John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, he is announcing the most incredible fact in the universe, that no matter how wonderfully you look at your earthly family this morning, now how much gratitude you express for what they have done, it shrivels into insignificance into the thought that you were invited into the family of God by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And you enter God's family by faith. Now, how do you know? How do you know you're part of God's family? How do you know you've been born by God? So in these verses, verses 1 to 3, John gives us three spiritual birthmarks. Now, that's not a good term in some way, because birthmarks are things in our bodies that we try to hide. But I want to say here, they're paternity tests, if you want. They're spiritual evidences. They are not tests you meet. Now, please understand this. They are not tests you meet to get into the family. They are gene markers, DNA tests, to indicate you're in the family. And if you're in the family, you'll carry these markers in your gene pool spiritually. The first is the most important. It is the mark of faith. Let me tell you where we're going. There's going to be the mark of faith, the mark of love, and the mark of obedience. Three indelible, undeniable spiritual birthmarks that every child of God carries. The first is what's there in verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Notice verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The most obvious mark of a child of God is his relationship to Jesus, the Son of God. It's interesting that John is always very careful. God has one Son, the Lord Jesus. And the term that's used in the Greek language is huios. That is never used of anyone else other than the Lord Jesus by John. The rest of us are technon, children. He is uniquely the Son. We are children, but we are part of God's family. Born into God's family, and the issue is, what's our relationship to Jesus, the Son of God? Now, John says the first thing that true Christians are convinced of is Jesus. In chapter 4, he talked about Jesus come in the flesh. Christians are convinced that God entered time and space in a historical person named Jesus. That there was a man who lived on earth, walked in Israel, gathered disciples, did miracles, taught as no one had taught, who was tangible, he was flesh and blood, and he lived on earth. The Christian faith is not the result of the fevered imagination of people. It is the issue of somebody, and John begins this way, that which was from the beginning, that which we've heard, that which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, which our hands have handled concerning the word of life. A Christian faith is anchored and grounded in the historical reality of who Jesus was, but it believes something absolutely awesome. That Jesus, the man, was also Jesus the Christ. And to use verse 5, Jesus the Son of God. And here the term Christ and Son of God are interchangeable. The Christ means that he is the anointed one sent by God to fulfill the promises of God. The Son of God says that he bears the nature and character of God himself. That he is not simply a man highly elevated, he is God who became a man, and that he did not become the Christ. PBS did a series that said, how did Jesus become the Christ? And the Bible's whole emphasis is the Christ became a man. The issue in the Bible is not how did Jesus become the Son of God. The wonder is how did the Son of God become a man? And in the first century, that was puzzling to people. And from their Greek context, they could deal with the Son of God. They struggled with how he could really be a human being. And it's interesting, the first issue that the Greeks struggled with wasn't the deity of Christ, it was his humanity. For the Jewish believers, their struggle was, how could Jesus be God, the Son of God, when we know that God is one? And the only way they could puzzle through with that is wrestling, as we always wrestle with the subject of the Trinity. Christians are utterly convinced that while they cannot understand it all, Jesus, the historical earthly Jesus, is Christ, the Son of God, and the two come into one as God himself takes human nature. And God lived among us, moved among us, acted among us. But it isn't simply that we believe who he is. We believe who he is because of what he did. We believe that he is, as chapter 1 says, the blood of God, of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. We believe, chapter 2, verse 2, that he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. We believe that God sent his one and only Son that we might come to life through him, here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave himself as the atoning sacrifice for us, that he's the Savior of the world, that it wasn't simply that Jesus became the Christ and lived among us, or the Christ became Jesus and lived and moved among us, but that he gave his life on the cross to bear our sins and to pay for our price, and he rose again from the dead, and as First John chapter 2 verse 1 says, he now represents us as the living exalted Christ, as our advocate in the presence of God the Father. Christians believe all of that. That he is the Christ, the Son of God, who gave himself on the cross and rose again as ascended to the highest place in heaven. But when he says in verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, the bottom line of that is everyone who believes. Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, verse 5. I was thinking about this. Because I remember back, and my friends will mock me for this because they know how much I'm into computers, but I remember doing some reading back in the 80s and all of a sudden becoming very much aware of Bill Gates and Microsoft back when it was just a very small company. And knowing almost nothing about computers, I can remember talking to a friend who was a high-placed computer person and several others, and they were surprised I even recognized the name. And were impressed that I knew something about it. And I read a little bit more, and I can remember thinking at the time, you know, I think this company's a comer. You could probably make some money by investing in that. I knew Bill Gates. From what I read, I believed the product or the thing had future, but I'm as broke as I was back in 1980 or 86 or so, that was. Why? Because there's a difference between being convinced and being committed. You can believe in 1986 that Microsoft is the company to invest in, but if you don't put your money down, you don't reap any of the benefits. And I don't want to compare Jesus Christ to Bill Gates, but theologically, the same thing is true. You can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You can believe that he died on the cross for sins. You can believe you need an encounter with him that will bring you into God's family. But until you commit, you're not part of God's family. until you bow before him and say, my Lord and my God, I trust you. I don't understand all of this. But the mark of a Christian, the mark of a person born of God, the mark of a Christ follower is they confess Jesus as Christ, my Lord and Savior. Now there's a second mark. Because you cannot encounter God as he is without being changed by that. And so the mark of love follows the mark of faith. And John says the mark of faith is the defining mark. You enter God's family through faith and you're defined by faith. But the gospel never allows us just simply to sign off on a statement. It transforms our hearts and lives. So there's the mark of love. So you notice it goes on to say, everyone who loves the one who caused birth loves his child as well. Everyone who loves the birth giver loves the born one. And he uses an illustration to talk about the connection. God's people love God. We don't just trust him, we love him. Everyone who's really come to understand Jesus Christ died on the cross loves the Father. Loves the one who gave this sacrifice for us. God so loves the world that he gave his one and only Son. People who believe so love God because he gave his one and only Son. But the evidence that you've really been born of God is that God has other children as well. And if you love the Father, you love the children. Now, in a human term, that's true. You know, I've got friends. There's friends I genuinely and deeply cared for. And I care for their children. I heard some news this week about one of my friends, and I'm heartbroken because of what's happening in the life of his daughter. I mean, I hear news like this all the time, but this one hurts because he's my friend. We've got friends coming to visit us tomorrow, and they've just had their first grandchild. And they're going to be bragging all over on this. But I'm looking forward to seeing pictures and hearing about that. Within a certain amount of time, but because I love the Father, as it were. Well, I haven't had the experience of being a grandparent, but I am told that there's no feeling more wonderful on earth than holding into your arms the grandparent, the grandchild, knowing you can hand it back at important times. And why do you love the grandchild? Because you love the one who caused birth. And it's this whole family connection. Now, we have dysfunctional families, we have sibling rivalries, we have all of those kinds of things, but we know that it's touching on this, that family ties bring us closer together. And we love our family members because we love the parents. Nothing is more important to parents than that children love one another and relate properly to one another and get along with one another. Elizabeth used to say for Mother's Day, year after year, as kids would say, what do you want? And she would say, that you get along with one another, you know? But that is the greatest gift a parent can receive, isn't it? In one sense, that there's this, and that's what he's saying spiritually is true as well. God's children care for God's children because they care for God whose children they are. As a matter of fact, he'll say in chapter 3, verse 14, has said it, this is how we know that we've passed from death to life, because we love the brothers. An irrational commitment to people we have nothing in common with except they've been born by the same God that we've been born by. And love follows life. Sacrificial commitment. So in that chapter, look at what he said just in chapter 4, verse 20 and 21. He said, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. Anyone who doesn't love his brother whom he's seen can't love God whom he's not seen. He's given us this command. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Christians value what God values, not sacramentally, not sentimentally, but sacrificially. Now there's a third thing here, third mark, spiritual birthmark. The mark of faith, the mark of love, and the mark of obedience. And he moves into this. This is interesting. Now follow with me. This John gets kind of abstract here. But verse 2, this is how we know we love the children of God. See, here's the big problem with love. Anybody can say, I love. But how do you define it? Somebody defined one book that had been written, said the word love ran through it like a greased pig. You never grab onto it. There's a famous debate between Bertrand Russell, who was one of the great English unbelieving philosophers, and a Christian named Frederick Copleston. And during the debate, Copleston asked Russell if he believed in good or bad. And Russell admitted that he did. And Copleston asked, how do you differentiate between the two? And he said, well, he differentiated between good and bad in the same way he differentiated between colors. And Copleston said, so you distinguish between colors by seeing, don't you? How do you judge between good and bad? And Bertrand Russell said, on the basis of feeling. What else? Now think about that for a minute. Every edition of the newspaper is a statement about things done because people felt. This is O.J. Simpson logic. Even if I did kill her, it would show I really loved her. Pardon? See, if love is defined by feelings, I'm into an empty space because my feelings change and I can rationalize myself into anything. How do we know what love is? That's John's concern. This is how we know we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out His commandments. And now, okay, how do we know we love God? This is love for God, to obey His commands. You see what He's done? How do we know we love the children of God? We love God and we obey His commands. Well, how do we know we love God? We obey His commands. What's the bottom line? We obey His commands. The evidence of love is obedience to the commands of God. Love means obedience. We use love in so many different ways. David Jackman, who's a British preacher, talks about coming to Philadelphia and seeing a bumper sticker that people had on the back of their cars that said, you know, the typical one with the heart, I love Philly. And he said he had to buy one of those. He had to take it back home. It was really important to him, and he searched all over so he could buy a bumper sticker saying, I love Philly. But he said it didn't mean for me what it meant for people in Philadelphia. For people in Philadelphia, it meant, you know, I like living here. It's a nice place to live. I have a preference for Philadelphia, and it's kind of a nice place. I've never been there, so I can't evaluate their sanity in saying that. But his daughter was named Philly, Philippa, and they called her Philly. And when he put that bumper sticker on, I love Philly, it meant something more than, I've got a preference for Philadelphia, it's a good place to live, but you can live in other cities and be relatively happy, to I love Philly, which in the heart of a father meant, you matter to me more than anything else, and I'll sacrifice and do whatever's required. God is saying the way in which you know that you love Him, the way in which you know that you love others, is you obey His commandments. And His commands are not burdensome. They're not burdensome because they come from a God whose source is love. They come from a God who doesn't trivialize the things He calls us to do. They come because God enables us and empowers us to do them. But for the sake of time, I want to underline two ideas that are utterly crucial out of this verse. The loving thing I can do for anybody else is to love God. What is love for the children of God? It is loving God and obeying His commands. Because when I love God, I'm in touch with the source of love. And God enables His love to flow through me. It is when I love God more than anything else that I'm able to love my wife as Christ loved the church. It is when I love God more than anything else that I'm able to love my children. And I love God. The most loving thing I can do for anybody else is to obey God. God is not only the source of love, He is the standard of love. That means when a young couple are in the back seat of a car and one of them says, show me you love me. The most loving thing you can do is obey God and say, okay, I'll wait till marriage. Because our society is full of people who use the word love as an excuse to deny the law of God. But when I follow God's ways, I am protecting and I am caring and I am ministering by God's grace into the heart of somebody else. I watched Ellen tearfully talking about her program being canceled on television this week and saying, all I wanted to show was that I loved. You know, how can't I love who I want to love? And the answer from God's word is because the love you're talking about is destructive. It will destroy you, and it will destroy others around you, and it will destroy our society. It feels right but it isn't right. Think of Titanic, and you think of the old woman standing up and saying, he saved me in every way a woman can be saved. And she did it in the name of love, and yet love caused them to take a vow that she had made, to marry that man, stupid as it may have been, and trample it away, to engage in a relationship outside of marriage. And have you ever thought about this, those of you who have seen the movie, to keep a diamond and to defraud an insurance company who paid millions of dollars to pay for that. And she throws it overboard as a great dramatic act of love. But I'm not sure the people in the insurance company saw that as a loving act if they'd seen it at that time. And other people who had to pay for that with their higher insurance premiums. See, when love becomes what I feel, it needs to be under the command of God. Well, I've run over. Just want you to notice verse 4 and 5. John says, you know, there's an enemy to love. There's an enemy to God's standard, and that's the world. The world causes us to marginalize Christ. The world causes us to live on the basis of our instincts and our will and our desires. The world calls us to live and look out for ourselves rather than to look out for others. But there's something that overcomes the world. There's something that rather than marginalizing God, elevates Christ. There's something other than saying, I'm going to live on the basis of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, calls me to live by the will of God. There's something that causes me not to love the world, but to love my brothers, to live outward facing rather than inward facing. And that is my faith and trust in Christ. So you'll notice, just to read it and just to draw your attention to it, in verse 4, everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Notice that that's a past tense. When you trusted Christ, you defeated the world which is bound for destruction, and you entered into the family of God, and you became part of God's forever family. And then in verse 5 he says, and the same victory that you won when you trusted Christ is the same victory or basis of victory as you live your life. This is the victory. Who is he that overcomes the world? Only he who keeps on believing that Jesus is the Son of God. That's how you keep living an overcoming life. I don't want you to get away from the point. God wants you to be part of his family. You must be born again. George Whitefield traveled across this country, and he traveled across England, and one very high-placed, noble woman came to him and said, Whitefield, you preach over and over the same sermon. You must be born again. You must be born again. You must be born again. Why do you keep telling everybody you must be born again? And Whitefield looked at her and said, because you must be born again, or you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. This morning we celebrate our mother's love. I want to ask whether you've invested yourself into the arms of the Heavenly Father's love, whether you've trusted Christ as your Savior. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for him who loved us and gave himself for us. Thank you that you, by your Spirit, invade our lives and take us into your family. Not on the basis of our position, our prestige, our accomplishments. You go to a man who had all of those things in Nicodemus, and you say, you must be born again. Father, we know that it is by believing in Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ, the Savior of the world, who gave himself for us, that we enter your family. That faith is the evidence of our relationship with you. Pray that there would be none here this morning who do not know what it is to confess Jesus. And we know that that's always accompanied by love. And we know we're just babies when we're born into your family, and we need to learn to love and grow in love. And we're just babies in obedience, and we need to learn to walk in your commands. But help none of us deceive ourselves to imagine when we're in your family, but we've never really come to know you. Thank you that it is sweet and life-changing to trust in Jesus. Help us to rest in him. Take these gifts as we give them and use them for your glory as well. In Christ's name, amen.